this morning and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 26 through 31. Let us hear the word of God this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them, according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. There's an old saying that probably everyone here has heard, and probably every parent has said at least one time, and that is, it's better to learn by other people's mistakes than by your own. Now, this is a wise saying, isn't it? We see people make mistakes, and they go through trials and tribulations. They go through suffering because of their mistakes. And so the idea is, it's better to see somebody else, the mistakes they make, see that's not good because if you do that, bad things are going to happen, and so therefore do something better. The problem is while that's a good idea, most of the time we only learn through our own mistakes. We can hear all the warnings we want. It's until we make our own mistakes and learn the lesson the hard way that we finally figure it out and try. The problem is even there, as we'll look at in our text this morning, we don't even learn from our own mistakes all the time. We keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again until we finally get it figured out. This is especially the case when it comes to sin. As we sin, God chastens us, and we don't learn. And we just go right back into the same sin, the same patterns over and over and over again. As we come to our text this morning, we look at the children of Israel, and we see this pattern with them. They sin, God punishes them, they repent, He restores them, they sin, He punishes them, they restore, and we just go over and over again. We look at them and say, why couldn't they figure it out? Why couldn't they get with the program? Then we seem to forget that we're just as forgetful as they are. We go through the same cycle throughout our lives, continuing to sin, continuing to experience the discipline of the Lord, and yet continuing right down the same path of sins. But the hope of our passage this morning is that God never stops working with us. He never leaves us just to continue on in our sin if we were one of His children. Our theme this morning then is our hearts are bent towards sin and rebellion, but God never stops correcting and never stops restoring. We'll look at three main points: the cycle, the blessing of discipline, and the unmerited love. Let's think about the cycle we see here in our passage for a moment. For the first time in our chapter, we've been going through this prayer of confession here in Nehemiah for the past several weeks, and each section, as they've confessed the sins of their fathers, they've been very detailed of exactly the situation going on. It starts with Abraham and his call, and it moves from there to the land, to the deliverance from Egypt and their time in the desert and then the conquering of the land. And all these things are specific points in time. But now as we move into this section, it's more of a general pattern that is presented. Now, this pattern is primarily the pattern that we see in Judges, which is why I think Judges is very much at the heart of what is going on here. In the book of Judges, we see this same pattern, but I don't believe it ends in the book of Judges. I believe this pattern is what we see throughout the entirety of the nation of Israel from the time they entered the land to the time that they were taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. But there's a pattern in Judges that is important that we see here in the text. In the book of Judges, if you'll read through it, you'll see that the people sin. And as a result, God would send oppression. He would send foreign nations to rule over his people. The people would suffer under the high oppression and the taxes and everything else that was going on. And they would cry out for mercy. And God would send a deliverer. And the deliverer would come in. He would free the people. They would repent. And he would restore them in righteousness. And then shortly thereafter, they would forget everything that God had just done for them. And they would go right back into sin. And God would send an oppressor. And they would repent, and God would send a deliverer and bring them out. And they would rejoice and praise the Lord, and then they'd forget, and they'd go back into sin. And God would send an oppressor, and they would cry out for mercy, and God would send a deliverer. And are we tired of the pattern yet? If you read Judges, it's just one time after another, after another, after another, after another. And we look at them, and couldn't they figure this out? Couldn't they see that every time they start serving other gods, God sends judgment? But as we get to the end here, yeah, they're figuring out here in Nehemiah, but talking hundreds and hundreds of years later, time and time again, they kept going through the same pattern. But this is the pattern set forth for us here in this passage. If you look at verse 27, it says that because they have sinned, they were given over into the land of the enemies who made them to suffer, and they started suffering. But then they cried out for his great mercy. So what does God do? He sends a deliverer, sends a savior to deliver them from their bondage. But then verse 28, but after the rest, they did it again. Went right back into the sin, and God again sends others to have dominion over them. And what did they happen? They cried to heaven, and he delivers them. And then verse 29, and you warned them, don't do this again. But what did they do? They did it again. And this is just the pattern throughout. And this is the pattern throughout the entirety of the history of Israel. There's another point of this, though, that I think is interesting to see, and that is the downward trajectory. One of the fascinating things about reading the book of Judges that may not jump off the page initially, first of all, Judges is structured theologically. We don't read Judges chronologically. It's read theologically. In other words, the order that the author of Judges puts these stories in is not the chronological order they happened in, but the theological order. And the theological order is this, that every time the people sinned, and were delivered, the high they came to in the deliverance wasn't quite as high as the previous high. And so instead of going higher and higher and higher, you know, and doing this, and we're kind of working our way up, it's going down, to downward trajectory. Yeah, there's occasional high bump ups, but the next low is lower than the previous low, and the next high is lower than the previous high, ending up with a complete downward spiral to where by the time we get to Babylon, it's no longer a temporary, just an oppressor coming in. They are removed from the land as they have completely and totally failed. Now, there's a point with this. This is the opposite of what we'll think about later on in more detail, progressive sanctification. When we talk about progressive sanctification, our growing more and more like Christ in this life, we do again recognize that it's not a steady line. We don't just start at point A and end up at point B, and it's a straight line between point A and point B. We understand that there's ups and downs, peaks and valleys. But the goal of progressive sanctification is that when we get to point B is higher than point A. But for the children of Israel in this story here, that's not the case. It is a continual downward spiral. Point B is lower than point A. Now, there's a lot of things we want to think about this morning. While our goal is this, it reminds us, though, that we're never sitting still. When I first started umpiring baseball close to 20 years ago now, or actually a little over 20 years ago, one of my first assigners used to have a statement. He would tell us every year, multiple times, You are either going to improve every game as an umpire, or you're going to get worse. Now, what's his point? His point was, there's no just reaching a point where you've arrived as an umpire, where you've got it all figured out, and you just go out here, and every game you do the same thing. You're either improving every single time, or you're going to start going the other way. And over the past 20 years, I have found that in umpiring to be absolutely true. But I've also found it to be true in just about every area of life, and especially the Christian life. We never reach a point to where we've arrived, where we can just coast, everything's done, we've got it all figured out, and we're there. No, as we go through this life, it is we're either growing in grace or we're sliding into apostasy. There is no in-between. There is no middle ground. We're going to be in one of the two. Now, if you think about sanctification for a moment, hopefully it will always be generally going upwards, although there'll be those moments of sliding the wrong direction. But for Israel, it is continually sliding in the wrong direction. But we never reach this point. Although, as I look around our world today, I see a lot of Christians who seem to think this is the case. Years ago, I worked for a man for a while who told me one day, he says, yeah, when I was a young man, when we first married, I went to church every single week, never missed a service. We were there every single week. But after 20 years or so, I'd heard all the sermons. I knew everything. Didn't really see any need to continue going to church. I'd kind of gotten where I needed to be, and that was good enough. And, of course, his life reflected that he had done the other. He had slipped back into the wrong direction, because that's the reality. We don't ever reach that point where we've got it all figured out, where we've arrived. We need to constantly be growing, or we will be going the wrong way. The reality, though, is our lives are like this pattern, this cycle. We're forgetful. We grow for a while, but then we begin to forget the consequences of our sin. We begin to forget what God has called us to, and we slip back into sin. God disciplines us, and we come out of it. And we grow a little bit, and we're given rest, and then we forget. And we settle right back into sin. And we do this over and over and over again. As we think about this, though, we see a couple things I think are important for us to think about. First of all, just kind of a side note, this reminds us of the problem with foxhole confessions. We all know what foxhole confessions are. You know, we're down in the foxhole, bullets are flying everywhere. There's a great trial going on. And we cry out to God, God, if you'll deliver me from this situation, I will serve you. And then the next week, when we've been delivered, we completely forget all about that and go right back into the sin we were doing at the time. But more importantly, just in general life, this reminds us that we are a forgetful people. One of the reasons we need to be under the regular preaching of the Word, to be regularly in the Word of God, to be involved with God's people, is because we are forgetful. We will forget what God has called us to do. We will slip and slide. But there's a contrast in our text that I want us to think for a moment. We've compared this downward spiral of Israel to, at least briefly, to the upward spiral that we should have with sanctification. And this is a contrast that I want us to spend a couple of moments on here, and that is the distinction between life before and after Christ. The downward spiral for Israel is given to us to be an illustration of what life is like without Christ. A reminder that we can't do it on our own. We can't even keep simple commands, simple laws. Without Christ, we will fail. We will trend downward. Now, we may not go as deeply as we could possibly. Common grace reminds us that just the common grace that God has given this world keeps everybody from falling into as great a sins as they possibly could. But we won't move towards God in our own strength. Conversely, progressive sanctification reminds us that if we are in Christ, we still can't do it on our own. We still can't even do it. But because of the work of Christ, He will never stop working with us. Never stop refining us. Never stop sanctifying us. And through His work, we will be made more and more like the image of Christ. And we will more and more show the work of Christ. So then a question we ought to be asking ourselves, though, is, am I growing in grace? I mean, how often do we ask this question of ourselves? Paul commands us to ask this question of ourselves, but how often do we actually do it? Am I growing or am I sliding? Because you're going to be doing one of those two things. And we need to constantly be asking ourselves, where am I at? Am I becoming more like Christ or am I falling away? This brings us, though, to our second point this morning, and that is the blessing of discipline. We've looked at now that the reality that God is going to make sure if we are in Christ, we are going to grow into Him. Now in this second point, we see the means by which He uses to correct our path. I want to turn for a moment, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, let's look at verses 3 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, was we hear the author of Hebrews' treatment of discipline or chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here we see a wonderful picture of discipline and a reminder of the use of it in our lives and the sign that this is a sign of God's love. That He doesn't just let us continue down the path, but He corrects us. He disciplines us. He chastens us to keep us going in the direction we need to be going in. Now we need to make a distinction here for a moment between discipline or chastisement and judgment or punishment. Now, this is an important distinction to make. Sin deserves punishment. Someone must pay the price for our sin. The gospel tells us that Christ has paid the punishment for the sins of everyone who is in Him. And so, therefore, all this chastisement, this discipline, is not a payment of punishment. It is not God punishing us because we have failed. It is a correction to get us going back in the right direction. Think of it this way for a moment. It is similar in some ways to a child and a hot stove. What happens if you have a little toddler beginning to walk around and there's a hot stove there in the house and he wants to go over and put his hand on it? What do? You reach out and you pop him on the wrist real quick. Now, is it sinful to put, are you punishing him because he wants to put his hand upon the stove? Well, you're not punishing him. But you're trying to correct him. You understand that that little pop on the wrist is nothing in comparison to the pain that he is going to experience if he actually touches the stove. And so it's a point of correction. It's not punishment. It is correction to help him learn, don't touch that. It will hurt you. And that's the point of chastening and disciplining. Now, there's a difference. It's not sinful to touch a hot stove. God only disciplines us over sin. But the general purpose of the correction is the same. It is to correct our path, to stop us from going down that downward trajectory, to get us to turn and to focus upon the Lord. This is the purpose of discipline, the purpose of correction. Part of our problem is when we think about this, is we forget that the word discipline itself means to teach. The point of discipline is to teach us, to help us to understand. But this goes back to our first point. There's a couple of ways to learn. We can learn from other people's mistakes and just hearing the right thing, or we can learn from our own mistakes and being disciplined. Good teaching recognizes there's a time when we have to pop people on the wrist, or we have to be popped on the wrist. Or more likely, in most of our lives, there's times when God has to take a 2x4 and hit us over the head and probably do it a half a dozen times. Because we don't remember. We don't get it. We're chastened over and over and over again. And so the chastening has to escalate and get more and more serious because we haven't learned. The teaching's been there, but it has to have teeth to help us figure it out. The purpose, though, is to prevent greater pain. It is to make sure that we are corrected on our path, that we are growing in grace, and that we do not have to experience the final judgment of God. Israel kept going downward. God kept sending discipline. He kept challenging them. He kept sending oppressors over and over and over again. And there'd be moments of reprieve. But even those moments of reprieve get lower and lower. Moses brings them out of Egypt, but he is not able to go in the land because of his sin. Joshua gives great victory, but pretty soon we have judges when things are just falling apart. We bring along the kings. David is a great godly king, but is full of sin. Then we have Solomon, starts out his life, godly king, builds the temple, does all these great things, but then what happens? He marries a whole bunch of wives, turns his heart to sin and to false gods, and then the nation falls apart. And then we have reprieves. We have other kings that come along, and there for a moment there's a reprieve. But even they, it begins to be more and more. Think about Hezekiah, one of the final kings. Hezekiah comes to the throne, and he does all these great reforms. He brings about reprieve. He goes in, and he cleanses the temple, and he gets rid of all the false idols and false worship. Restores true worship in Israel. But then in the end of his life, he gets so involved in sin that he is the one that is told, because of your actions, you have sealed the fate. Your grandchildren will go into captivity. And it just keeps going down and going down and going down. But as we said, even for them, though, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. Israel ultimately is completely destroyed in 70 AD as a nation. But after coming back from Babylon, there's one sin they never committed again. They never served false idols. Think about it for a moment. As we've gone through Ezra and Nehemiah, we've talked about the change in worship, the synagogue worship, emphasizing proper and true worship of God. As this is taking place in Nehemiah and Ezra, it finally took hold. It took captivity in Babylon, 70 years of slavery, but they finally got it figured out. Don't worship idols. And they didn't. Now, they had other problems, and eventually they would reject the Messiah when he came. But this one sin, the chastisement finally got bad enough to correct it. And this is a challenge to us. If we are in Christ, God will sanctify us. The question is how badly is he going to have to hit us over the head before we figure it out? But he loves us enough, if we are in him, that he will not let us continue to go down this path. He will continue to work. He will continue to discipline. He will continue to chastise until we reach that point to where we've been conformed to his image. Now, this is grounded in what we want to look at in our last point this morning, and that is his unmerited love. We've thought about the fact that this cycle that we are always on, we are always wanting to sin. God disciplines us to correct us. But as we come to the final point, we need to think about the love of God that both chastens us but also preserves us. Look at verse 31 in our text this morning, reminded of this wonderful principle. It says, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. All this disciplining, all this chastening, God never gave up on them. He kept working with them. And this is the same for us. The point of all this is we sin, but God saves. I want to spend a couple of minutes, though, thinking about the nature of their sin. Think about, there's three main sins that are listed here. The first one is blasphemy. They blasphemed the name of God. They destroyed who he was. They killed his prophets who came to warn them, and then they broke the commandments in general. Now, I want to think about what this points us to for a moment. This points us to the reality that our sin is primarily against God and not against man. Think about this for a moment. When we think about sin, when we think about our actions, what are we thinking about? Deterrence to us stopping the sinning. What are our deterrents? Well, it's fellow man, whether it's their approval or the way we would hurt them or whatever the case is. We think about sin as it relates to our neighbor. But Scripture emphasizes over and over again that we need to stop thinking like that. That's not that we take that out of the picture entirely, but sin is primarily against God. We can think about all the things they did, and God denounced them for many things they did against their fellow neighbor. But primarily, their sin is against God. It is blasphemy. It's killing his messengers. It's breaking his commandments. Think about this for a moment. If we take the Ten Commandments, we talk about them in two tables. The first four being focused upon God's our relationship to God, the latter six being focused upon our relationship to man. If we think about breaking the commandments, what do we normally think about? We normally think about the later six. Now, we've just over the past few weeks in going through the catechism, we have been going through the first four. We finished up the fourth today. Next week, we'll start into the second six. But we focus upon the six and forget that the primary is the first four. And even the second six, their primary breaking them is not a sin against our neighbor. Even when we break them, it is primarily a sin against God. As a result of this thinking, though, we tend to minimize our sin against God and maximize our sin against man. We kind of put aside, dismiss, minimize, or even discount breaking of the first table. But I want us to ask a series of questions this morning. Which is more important? Or which is it worse to violate? Not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, or murder? Which is worse? Worshiping an image, making an image, or stealing? Which is worse? Blasphemy or adultery? Which is worse? Lying or violating the Lord's day? Now stop and think about this for a moment. I think, you know, on the one hand, I probably all of us sitting here trying to be pious and say, well, it's worse to violate, to sin against God. But is this really how we think about things? Is this really how we practice our lives? Our tendency is to flip to the exact opposite. Yeah, blasphemy is bad, but, you know, it doesn't really compare with murder. You know, we shouldn't have idols, but, I mean, adultery is way worse than that. On the one hand, we need to remember that breaking of one commandment is equal with breaking of all. There's all kinds of things like that we can say, but the reality is we need to remember that primarily it is sins against God that are the most heinous, the most evil, the most wicked. And as we look at these sins that the children of Israel are committing, blasphemy, killing to the prophets, how do we handle these two things? Do we really see blasphemy as something that's worth destruction? Now, probably nobody here has killed a prophet of God, but do we really listen to the prophets of God that God has set over us? Do we come to the church on the Lord's day to hear the word of God preached and proclaimed? Or do we dismiss that as, that'd be great if I have time, be nice if it works out? But the reality is these are the sins that God takes most serious. We want to emphasize all the things that affect our neighbor and affect me, but forget our primary sin is against God. But even as we come to the second table, it is still God is the primary one offended. When God says here, you've broken my commandments, part of those are the sins against neighbors. But it is God who is the offended party. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, in David's great prayer of confession, he cries out, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, what was David's sin? Well, it started with lust. He got up on his roof and he lusted after his neighbor Bathsheba. And then he caused her to sin and sinned with her in committing adultery. And then he tried to lie and cover it up by bringing her husband home. When that didn't work, he had him killed. And probably a few other men died as a result of that too, because he had him killed by sending him to the front of the battle in a dangerous situation. He probably wasn't the only person there. So it probably wasn't just Uriah who was murdered. It was probably a whole group of men who were murdered, all to cover up David's sin of adultery, started back with his lust. Numerous neighbors that David sinned against. But David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Why? Because sin is not first and foremost against our neighbor, it is against God. This is why his love for us is so powerful when we think about it. Let's think about it in this way for a moment. Every day, if you turn on the news, there's probably going to be some report of somebody who has been murdered. And we'll hear it. And sometimes the stories are very tragic, and we listen to them, and we hear them, and we think, that is really bad. Feel sorry for that family that just lost their loved one. Feel sorry for this person whose life was cut short. And we move on with our lives. Why? Because it touches us. We care. It's a sad story, but it doesn't really hit us. We don't know the people. We didn't love the person who was killed. It wasn't me who was sinned against. It was somebody else. And so we move on. And when a person repents and they try to do everything right, we're right there, ready and eager to grant forgiveness. Why? Because it hasn't been sinned against us. But now let's turn that around. What would happen if it was our spouse, our child, our parent who was murdered? How would we then respond? We probably would never get over it for our entire life. We would have emotional trauma, so to speak, for many years. Every time the person came up for parole, we'd be down there demanding that he not be released. Because how can we let this horrible person who sinned against me back on the streets? Now, I'm not criticizing a person who does that. I'm using that to help illustrate the reality of where we're at. I think too often we think about God's forgiveness as in he is forgiving us abstractly. We sinned against our neighbor, and God says, yeah, it was really bad, but I'll forgive you for that. But God doesn't forgive us for sinning against our neighbor. He forgives us for sinning against him. It is his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness that has been sinned against. Yes, we've also sinned against our neighbor, but that is not the primary one to whom we have offended. And so therefore, when we read this passage and we see all of this sin, and we see that God loved them anyway, and he did not release them, but cared for them and provided for them, in spite of the fact they sinned against him, they killed his prophets. They blasphemed his name. They broke his commandments. And yet his love never wavered. Though he disciplined and though he chastened, he never gave them over, but preserved them through. In like manner, this is the hope for us. As we said a little while ago in after the reading of the law, this is a wonderful day. It's a day of rest, a day of worship, a day to come before the throne of God, fellowship with God's people, hear God's word. And yet it's also one of the greatest days of sin that we will ever have. Because on this, the holy day, the day we should be giving to the Lord, we're full of sin and we fail. But we'll also go out of here and we'll sin again this afternoon and we'll sin tomorrow and we'll sin the next day and we'll sin the day after that. And God will keep disciplining us and chastening us and correcting us and working with us. And sometimes our sin just gets so persistent that the chastening has to get harder and harder and harder, because he is committed to turning us around. But here's the wonder of the promise. He's going to do it. Now, this is the exact opposite of easy believism. Easy believism says, I'm in Christ, he loves me, and so I can go do whatever I want to do, and it's fine. We want to be careful, we'll talk about this more next week, to not go to the other extreme that somehow I have to do right in order to earn his mercy. But what our passage reminds us today is God loves us so much he won't let us continue in our sin. He'll keep disciplining, keep chastising, keep working with us, keep teaching us, until we turn our heads. We can be stubborn. We can be very forgetful. But God is faithful. As we conclude this morning, one of the great wonders of Scripture is Christ does not just save sinners, but he continues to save from continued sin. Yes, justification is a one-time act. It is a definitive moment in time. And we don't want to ever lose sight of that. But Scripture also reminds us that he continues to work with us throughout our lives. As we continue to sin, he continues to forgive. He continues to build us up, to restore us, to sanctify us, to chastise us, to discipline us, whatever it takes to get our heads turned and focused upon him. And he will not stop or let us go. He will teach us. Hopefully it'll be through teachers. But if that fails, it will be through discipline. But he will teach us. Therefore, as we can close this morning, may we know the loving hand of God. May we see it in discipline. May we see it in guidance. But may we never know the hand of God in judgment. Let us pray. Amen. Come to the Lord's table. We practice the Lord's Supper weekly. And part of this is to have a weekly reminder of what the Lord has done. The problem that we have as human beings, and the Scripture reminds us of this over and over again because we need it over and over again, is that we forget. We have a tendency to think we can coast, to think we can just slide by, and we forget what has been done for us and what duties we owe. At the same time, as we go through this life, we are hit every single day, every single moment, both with the brokenness of this world and with our own sin. And so as we come to the Lord's table weekly, we're reminded every week of what the Lord has done, that he is faithful. He never stops. Week in, week out, every week, the Lord ministers to us. And as we partake of the supper every week, we're reminded that whatever's happened this week, whatever trials we've been through, whatever sin we've had to fight and probably failed, the Lord is still faithful. He still forgives, and he helps us to grow. It also reminds us of how serious our sin is. He doesn't forgive it lightly or flippantly. He forgives it based upon the sacrifice of his Son. He died so that we might have life. It's not abstract, not minor. We sinned against a holy God, and the only way to pay for that price was the death of his Son. And yet he has loved us so much that he has done just that. And so as we partake, may we follow the admonition in 1 Corinthians and examine our hearts. What sin are we holding on to? What sin is the Lord chastising us for, but we're not wanting to give up? May we repent of that. But we may remember even more the goodness, mercy, and grace of our Lord. That in spite of everything and every sin that we commit against his name, he has loved us, he cares for us, and he holds us to himself. As we partake, may we remember the warnings of